Zechariah, we're going to be in chapter 12 again. This also is one of my favorite sections of this book. It's one of the reasons I teach this book. There are about five reasons I teach this book, and this is one of them. This is what I call Messiah Comes, because chapters 12 through 14 are all one vision, and it's really focusing on Jesus Christ as Messiah. This week is the second movement in that vision. Last week was Judah's victory, which really comes after what we're studying today. So first thing you got to remember when you come to study the prophets, sequence doesn't matter. They do not go 1, 2, 3, 4. Second movement here is Judah's repentance and cleansing, which is a movement or a scene within this vision that really has a totality to it, as we'll see. Here's the map we've been looking at in the first vision, which was 9 through 11, kind of focuses on the entire land and really brings the promise to bear that Israel will dwell in the land promised to Abraham. That's the dark line going all the way around Assyria and Egypt and that whole region. That's the land promised to Abraham. Now, today we're going to really focus down, because the vision in 12 through 14 really focuses on Jerusalem. It's about Jerusalem and Jesus. You cannot separate the two. Today, when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I hope that you're not praying in your heart that they will get more weapons from us in order to maintain peace. That's not what peace in Jerusalem means. Peace in Jerusalem means Jesus is present. So when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're in essence, if you're doing it biblically, you are praying for Jesus to return. Because the only way they're going to have peace in Jerusalem is when he comes. And that's what we're going to study today. That's what we're going to look at. So in Zechariah 12:2-14, Messiah comes, and what we looked at last week was the rise of Jerusalem and the victory of Judah in Jerusalem. This week we're going to look at repentance in Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about repentance and cleansing because the Holy Spirit is poured out. So what's fascinating to me in Zechariah, you get all three persons of the Godhead involved in this. And today we're going to focus on the Holy Spirit a little bit. So Judah's repentance and cleansing covers this section from 12:10 through 13:6. And we're going to go right into 12:10, and we're going to look at this. The Holy Spirit. God, through the Holy Spirit, says, I will pour out grace. Now let's look at that. Let's look at 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Or you could also translate that mercy, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now that's all of verse 10, but there's about three very important ideas in that verse, and we're going to break those down. The first thing he says is, I will pour out grace. So that, here's the reason, I will pour out the spirit of grace so that, and here's the result, so that they will look toward me. I'm going to pour out grace, and as a result of pouring out grace, they're going to look toward me. Very clear. Me, who is me? I'm the one whom they pierced. Now this is the Lord, the Father, talking to Zechariah. God the Father is speaking. And it's the Lord. And he's talking about, they pierced me. Now what that's saying is God the Father and Jesus are one, right here in the Hebrew Old Testament. And that's why that little preposition is so important, to me, whom they have pierced. And then it goes on to say, and they will mourn for him. So me and him are the same. To clarify again, the Holy Spirit is the reason for the looking toward me. He's also the reason for the mourning or the wailing or the lamenting over him. So it's a looking toward me, which is Jesus, and then lamenting over him, which is also Jesus. Now the rabbis are baffled by this. Now when you go back and study the rabbinical writings that existed before Jesus Christ, the rabbis read this verse and they went, well, this must be the Messiah of Isaiah 53, the one who suffered. It's not the Messiah who reigns in Isaiah 52, but it is the Messiah who suffers in Isaiah 53. See, they had come to the conclusion that there are going to be two different Messiahs, one who would reign and one who would suffer. So they came to this verse and they say, this must be talking about the one who suffers. Now, after Jesus Christ came to earth, died, suffered, was buried, raised again, and started the church, the rabbis changed their opinion on this verse. They changed even the way they translated it. If you take a modern Jewish Bible, here's how they translate it. They will not look, but they say they will lament. They will lament to me about those who are being killed. They will lament to me about those who are being killed. And they will wail over them like one wails over a favorite son. If I would just take just my modern Hebrew Bible, which I have, and just only have that verse, I wouldn't come to the conclusion that this verse was talking about Jesus at all. And yet, in the Hebrew text, it's very clear. It's look toward me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. It's not mourn for them. And it's not just simply looking toward those who are slain. It's very emphatic pronouns. How they can translate it that way is because they don't want to interpret it the way it's really written in the Hebrew text. They want to interpret it so it turns it away from Jesus. So there's the first result. They look toward me. This is a result of God's grace, of God's Spirit being poured out in grace. So if you say that you're a believer and that you see who Jesus is and you come to repentance, can't take the credit. You've got to say, God poured out His grace in my life. Just like it says here. Now it says, and the second result is that they will mourn over Him. That's repentance. The mourning, and it's not mourning like we think of a mourning chapel where you go to view a loved one in a funeral home and everybody's really quiet and very respectful. This isn't that kind of mourning. This is wailing kind of mourning. This is loud weeping. And it says that they recognize Him as He returns. Now that doesn't say that in this text. You have to go to 14:4 to see that. And that's a different movement within the vision, and we're going to get to that and look at it. But I'm going to jump ahead to 14:4, and if we read that, it says, in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. That's Him coming down and standing on the Mount of Olives. This is when they see Him, and this is when they see that He is the one that we pierced, that we killed, and that's when they will mourn. What have we done? It's almost expressive of in Acts 2 when Peter preaches about them crucifying Jesus Christ, and they say, what shall we do? Their consciences are pricked, it says. They're stung in their conscience and their heart, and they go, what do we do? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. This is the verse. This is the critical verse. This gets us on our way. Well, we'll go on our way then. We'll go to 12:11. 12:11 is an example of the mourning. What will the mourning be like? What will this outpouring of mourning be like? 11 is there simply as an example. It's like Zechariah, the Lord saying through Zechariah. Here's what it's going to be like. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, just like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. What is all that about? Well, Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo was an area controlled by Hadad, the storm god, and Rimmon, the thunder god. Now, this was called the area of Megiddo. The Megiddo Valley up north here runs down along this rift on this side, down all the way to Jerusalem. And Hadad-Ramon controlled this area. Now, what's this about? Pharaoh of Egypt, named Necho, was going to go up north and fight against the Babylonians. Well, Josiah the king interceded and said, wait a minute, what are you doing? Because Josiah was presumably an ally of Babylon because he didn't like the Assyrians, because the Assyrians had taken the northern tribes captive. Necho is going up to fight the Babylonians, and Josiah decides he's going to try to stop him. So he goes up to Megiddo, he gets into a battle with Necho up here at Megiddo, and he gets injured, and he gets mortally wounded. And he says to his men, you've got to take me back to Jerusalem. On the way back to Jerusalem, he dies. When he gets to Jerusalem, and if you read 2 Chronicles 35:20, and that whole chapter from then on, it tells the whole story. And it implies in Chronicles that he dies in Jerusalem, but actually in Kings it clarifies he dies on the way to Jerusalem. And the people, when they see their king, when they see King Josiah, who was a good king, when they see him die, their mourning is inconsolable. And that's why he uses that as an example. That he dies somewhere between Megiddo and Jerusalem in the plains of Hadad Rimmon, the gods of storm and thunder. And Josiah was a good king. Josiah was the one who tore down the idols and reformed the temple. And as he's rebuilding the temple, the priests find the book of the law in the temple, which had been missing. And they had not read the Torah for hundreds of years. And they read the Torah, and Josiah institutes a Passover for the first time in 450 years. And yet, the Lord warns him. In fact, the Lord warns him through Necho, don't go to battle with me because your God does not want you going to battle with me. So there's the Lord warning him through an unbeliever, don't come against me. And he goes and does it anyway. So here's a good king who disobeys something that the Lord's telling him through another person, and he loses his life. Josiah is a son of David. It's a son of David that's going to come. And when he comes back, he will win the battle at the very place Josiah died in the plain of Megiddo. Because when Jesus comes back, he comes back to fight the battle of what? Armageddon. Har Megiddo. Mountain of Megiddo. He comes back and he's going to win that fight. And he will not die like Josiah died. Now, every king after Josiah was corrupt. So corrupt, the Lord came to the point that he cursed the line. We studied that in Zechariah, didn't we? What king got cursed? Coniah, or his name is also Jeconiah. The Lord put a curse on the line saying, never again will a man sit on this throne. That's why Zerubbabel, who's a descendant of Jeconiah, who we find in the book of Zechariah, is a governor and not a king. Because there's not going to be any more kings sitting on the throne of David until the one to whom it is promised. And that's when Jesus comes. In Luke, it says there through Zechariah the priest in Luke that this is the one who's come to take the throne of David. Finally, we're going to get the throne of David back. Because Jesus, because he's not a physical descendant, but a descendant of the Holy Spirit, can take the throne of David. And again, if you want to read that whole story, 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 25 tells of the death of Josiah. 11 through 14, the rest of this is simply expanding on the mourning. What does the mourning look like? We saw in 11 an example of the mourning. Now we're going to look at the extent of the mourning. Let's look at 12 through 14. And the land will mourn. Every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself. And their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now let me stop there. Why does he single out David and Nathan and their families? David's son is Solomon. David's son is also Nathan. Why didn't he name them both? Because David and Solomon are linked, and they would understand that. David and Nathan, with the line goes the other way. So there's two lines being talked about here. The line of the king through Solomon, throne of David, and the line of Nathan. This is the royal line. When you name these two men, you're naming the royal line, the house of David, which is going to end with Joseph in the genealogy in Matthew, and the house of Nathan, which is going to end with Mary in the book of Luke. Mary's line comes through Nathan. Joseph's line comes through David and Solomon. The lines meet. They come together and they meet in a man named Zerubbabel. When we studied Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4, they split again after Zerubbabel. They end up in Joseph and Mary. And Joseph and Mary have this son whose father is the Holy Spirit and whose mother is Mary, and his name is Jesus. He has a right to the throne. And he can sit on the throne because he himself is not cursed, because he's not a direct descendant of Jeconiah. Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of Zechariah. That's why he's a governor and not a king. But see, what that speaks to is the virgin birth important? Absolutely critical to the Christian faith and to the nature and character of Jesus Christ. The royal families. Now let's go to verse 13. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, and the families of the Shemaites by itself and their wives by themselves. Who are they? The Levites, the house of Levi, and the family of Shemai. That's the priestly families. That's the priestly line through Levi, and he's picking one of the priestly families who would have been known at this time. Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves, national and individual repentance and mourning. The husband and the wife are mourning by themselves. This is very personal, as well as being national, because it's tying all this up into the royal line, the priestly line, and every individual family in the nation. The entire nation is mourning in repentance. But each and every individual must come to the same conclusion that you see in verse 10. And now we're going to see they're going to get a complete cleansing and regeneration. 13:1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Now what about the rest of the nation? Why just Jerusalem and Judah? Because that's where it starts. That's where it starts. He wants, again, this whole vision is focused on Jerusalem and Judah. So it's complete cleansing. We call that regeneration. And to be born again in one day, as Zechariah 3:9 said. If you go back there and look at that. Remember in Zechariah 3:9, it's talking about the cleansing of the high priest. And the high priest represents the nation. If you cleanse the high priest, the nation has cleansing. And here's the prophetic look in 3:9. For it says, behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, and the stone represents Jesus Christ. On the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day. Now, the significance of that is that the atonement that Jesus Christ actually accomplished occurred at Calvary 2,000 plus years ago, on one day. And it comes to them in one day. He will come and touch down. And on that day, the pouring forth of the Spirit, the repentance, and the cleansing all occur. The greatest revival of all time, exactly. Yeah, greater than Pentecost, for sure. Now, this is also really the fulfillment and the fruition and the ending point of the new covenant. Now, we're going to look at this, Ezekiel 36. We're going to go back and look at this, because this I want you to read, because you're going to see the connections between what we just read and what Ezekiel prophesied before Zechariah ever came along. And I go to Ezekiel for the new covenant because some of you are very familiar with Jeremiah's prediction of the new covenant. Ezekiel says the same thing. And I want to look at that because you're not probably as familiar with Ezekiel's passage as you are with Jeremiah's passage in Jeremiah 31. But these two are parallel. This passage parallels Jeremiah 31. But we're going to start in verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Everybody there? Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned above the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. When the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself among you in their sight. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations. Here's how he's going to restore his name. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you into your own land. 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Isn't that what we just read in Zechariah 13:1? I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, and from all your idols. We're going to see that next in Zechariah. Verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So where were the Ten Commandments written? On their hearts? On stone. So that's why Jeremiah says, you know, I put those Ten Commandments on stone and your hearts are like stone. So I'm going to do away with the law, the Mosaic law, and I'm going to provide you with a new covenant, because then the law is going to be in your heart. And Ezekiel's saying the same thing here. A new heart. That's what it takes to be righteous and be proclaimed justified before God. It takes a new heart. And how do we get that? God gives it to us. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Because a person with a new heart, with God's law within them, that's what's going to come out of them, is they will be able to observe and to act in a way that's consistent with the nature that they've now been given. Verse 28, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. Forefathers is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that you will be my people and I will be your God. Again, Jeremiah said those very words in the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. Verse 29, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That's what we just read about in 12:10. They will mourn for having pierced the one who came to save them. 32, he says again now, he's going to, as if once isn't enough, he's going to remind them, I'm not doing this for your sake. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt, and the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. This is God saying, I'm going to create a kingdom as I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. This is the recreation of planet Earth, the millennial kingdom. Then the nations that are left round about will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will do it. Thus says the Lord, this also will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem during the appointed feast. That means a multitude of people in Jerusalem. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they will know that I'm the Lord. So I'm going to take the wasteland. Promise of God is I'm going to completely restore it, and there's going to be people like flocks at Passover. You know, they killed like 250,000 lambs at Passover. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of lambs. He says, that's the way the city's going to be. I'm going to completely restore it. So here you have, from 25 to 38, you have the personal cleansing and repentance, you have the national cleansing and repentance, and you have the promise of the kingdom, like a Garden of Eden is going to be restored to this place called Jerusalem, which in Ezekiel's day is a complete and utter desolation. So Ezekiel's making a tremendous promise here. It is the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah, his contemporary, is also writing about. Go back to Zechariah. We're going to look at 2 through 6. There's this day of regeneration where he says the fountain is going to be opened for sin and impurity. And once that's completely removed, there's going to be an ongoing continued cleansing or sanctification, I would call it. I would call this a sanctification where all idols are removed and all prophets are removed. Let's read 2 through 6. It will come about in that day. Notice how that expression, that day, keeps coming up. This final day of the Lord. Declares the Lord of hosts that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him, that's kill him. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground. For a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And someone will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms then? These wounds on your chest. And he will say, oh, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends or the house of my loved ones or the house of my family. Now, what does all that mean? Well, very simply, bottom line is, no more false worship. No more idols. No, there's not going to be idolatry in the millennium. What? Jesus is going to be on the throne. And remember what God said in the commandments. You shall have no other God besides me. And Jesus is God. He's going to be on his throne. I tell you, he's not going to tolerate rivals. All the prophets are removed. Why are all prophets removed? Prophecy is fulfilled. So anyone who's going to prophesy is going to be a false prophet. Because there aren't going to be prophets. And some of them will be killed. They'll be killed by their own parents. But some of them will reform. That's what 4 through 6 is about. Some of them are going to give up their hairy robe. the hairy robe of the false prophet, the ascetic. I'm suffering for God because I don't have any money and I wear this hairy robe. No, they're not speaking for God. Some of them will reform. They're going to say, I'm not a prophet. They're going to say, I'm not a prophet. I never was. I'm a tiller of the ground. I was, you know, well, what are those marks on your chest? And what prophets would do, they would mark themselves in states of ecstasy and they would scar themselves and bleed for their God. So you could always tell a prophet by the scars on his chest. And he's going to give an excuse saying, well, I didn't do that. Somebody else did that to me. They're going to do everything they can to say, I'm not a prophet. Because if they speak as a prophet, they're going to lose their lives. Now, there's no more lies from them then. And then remember, he says there is no more unclean spirit in the land in verse 2. Why is that? Because Satan gets bound in the millennium, and all the demons are bound with him. There's no demonic activity. And who's behind idolatry and false prophets? Satan and his demons. Now, are these reformed prophets really repentant or just simply compliant? Because remember, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. Well, you know what? I think only the Lord knows. The Lord knows the heart. And I think their character will manifest itself. But I can't tell you from their words whether they're truly repentant or not. I think they may be. I think some of them may see, go, ooh, I was a false prophet. I don't want to be that anymore. I will serve the Lord. But some of them may say, ooh, I don't want to get killed. I don't want to be a false prophet anymore. I'll go do something else. We can't tell. This is the wheat and tares problem. There are going to be many, many people who are born into the kingdom of the millennium, and I think that's what it's talking about, people who are born, that are going to be unbelievers. And they're going to toe the line. They're going to be compliant. But that's for another day. Let's close up here. Zechariah is in the New Testament, you know. John 19:37. John looks at Jesus on the cross and says, you know what that reminds me of? They will look on them one whom they have pierced. See, there's no question that 12:10 is talking about Jesus, because now we have a commentary by John who says that's talking about Jesus. No question. No matter what the rabbis say, no matter how they mistranslate their Bible, it's talking about Jesus. They will look at the one whom they have pierced. And that's why I made that distinction. Now, in one day, Jesus does the atonement that will later provide for his coming and cleansing of the nation. This is the day that occurs. This is complete and total cleansing, which then will allow him to come and cleanse the nation when he regathers them together. Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken up for you into heaven will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. This is talking about the way he's going to come back. He went up from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back down to the Mount of Olives. And does Zechariah talk about that? Yeah, 14:4. He comes back to the Mount of Olives. And we looked at that verse. Zechariah 12:10. So that they will look on me in the one day of pierce. That's the effect. The book of Acts talks about the way he will come back. Zechariah 14:4, on that day, that's the when. That's the when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So the way he will come back, the effect of his death, as John talks about, and the when of him coming back. And you know, when he comes back, Matthew 24 says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. This is not nations. This is not every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's being very specific here. All the tribes of the earth, the tribes of Israel, will mourn. And when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. When he says Son of Man coming in the clouds, he's quoting Daniel 7. Daniel 7 says the Son of Man will come in the clouds to receive his kingdom. And when he comes, all the tribes of Israel are going to mourn. And we saw that mourning in Zechariah chapter 12. Some of our modern translations say, then all the peoples of the world will mourn. That's not what the text says. The text says all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. It's really a focus on the Jewish people. And Jesus in Matthew 24 is really focusing on him coming back to his people. So you have Zechariah in the New Testament very clearly. Don't ever think that you go back to the Old Testament, you're not going to study about Jesus. When you study Zechariah, you have to study about Jesus. That's why I think it's so incredibly exciting to study this book. Next week we're going to do Messiah Comes, Judah's Scattering and Suffering. You go, wait a minute, we just got them back together. How come we're going to scatter them? Because he's out of order. He's going to focus on a new movement and give us a new point of view about Jesus and what would happen to him and what he would accomplish. Again, it's talking about Jesus. Bill, will you close?